identity, our self-image, all those things tonight. But before we think about body image and some of the issues that Karen has mentioned in detail, I want to say a few things at the start about identity. Yeah, Maura, if you could move on to my PowerPoint, please. Yeah, thanks. Because you see, the next few Sunday evenings, all the topics we're going to be thinking about at their heart are about identity. We've got body image and how we think of ourselves and identity tonight. And next week, homosexuality, then retirement, transgender. They are all questions of identity. They're asking the question, who am I? What is it that defines who I am? Is it my sexuality? Is it my job? Is it my gender? What is it that makes me me? So it's worth at the start taking a step back and recognising how our culture tends to answer that question. The American Tim Keller, I think very helpfully, talks about two different ways. Of course, this is a gross generalisation, but two different ways cultures tend to define identity. In the past, even here in the UK, we have had what you might call a received identity. And by that, Tim Keller means that our identity was given to us. It was imposed on us by our society. You are the person that you were born into, your family, your position. So the picture on the screen is of a medieval farmer. And if you were born, let's say, I don't know, you were born 700 years ago, you are the son of a farmer, that would define who you are. You're the son of a farmer, almost certainly you would grow up to be a farmer yourself. And you'd be defined by those relationships. You might be a good or a bad husband, but that's who you are. You're basically a son, a husband, a farmer. That's who you are. You sort of receive that identity. Now, with that definition of identity, it's quite easy to see some of the problems with it, isn't it? For a start, it's so unfair. Life is one huge lottery. It's great under that situation if you're born a king. Not so great if you're born one of his concubines or slaves, is it? There is no freedom of individuality in that sort of identity system, is there? You are crushed by the expectations of society, your parents, your family, your village. You receive this identity and you're given it, whether you like it or not. So that in this country, that would be in the past, be more a received identity. And then secondly, we turn to our contemporary definition of identity. In the Western world, we increasingly operate under what you might call a chosen identity. So we've cast off the feudal system and now we are free to create our own identity. My identity is the person I want to be. The pop star Madonna, hence the picture, is probably the classic example of someone who reinvents herself again and again. She creates an image and this is who she is. But what may not be so obvious, I think because we've come on so many hundreds of years as a culture in Britain, it's easy to look back and see the problems with the received identity. Because we're living in the midst of it, we probably are not so aware that actually the chosen identity equally crushes us. So if I set my heart on something, I'm crushed when it doesn't work out. You watch all the TV shows, Pop Idol, X Factor, The Voice, etc. Yeah, you see the ones who make it to the final and they get the recording, you know, deal. But what about all the thousands on the way who Simon Cowell has crushed their dreams? They really thought they were going to be the next thing and Simon Cowell said, you've got no talent. I laugh about it, but it's a serious issue. Think about it, when your whole identity is caught up in wanting to be this thing, it is devastating when you don't end up being what you want to be. See, if I'm just born a farmer, I may be a rubbish farmer, as it turns out, and therefore I probably don't eat very well as a result of that, but it's not going to destroy, it's not going to affect who I am. My identity is not going to change if I'm a good or a bad farmer. Can you see that? Increasingly in our society, people are devastated when their plans don't work out because they are trying to create their identity. It really hurts. And actually, it's worse than that because even if I succeed, it can still be painful too. When I try to follow my desires and dreams, they still keep going, don't they? I'm no better off. If my dream is to be a writer, I'm over the moon when my first book is published. But then the publisher wants another book, and I'm under pressure to deliver again. And of course, you know, in the writing world, you're only as good as your last book. So even if I succeed, actually, this pressure of expectation is crushing me. And even if I succeed throughout my life, I have problems too. When I try to follow my desires and dreams, I soon discover that they conflict with each other. Some of them do. So for example, maybe I do want to be a pop star. But also I notice in my heart a desire, I want to get married and have a family. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, to be this really successful career, I have to be single-minded and I've got to be devoted to that. But wait a minute, following that dream is in tension with that one. How do I put them together? So it tears me apart, even if I'm successful at tracing my dreams. So the philosopher Francis Spufford, recently in a book, put it like this. He's describing human beings and he says, "You are a being whose wants make no sense." It's his definition of humanity. You are a being whose wants make no sense. So can we see actually both of these forms of identity tend to crush us? In fact, to sum it up from the woman herself, this is a quote from Madonna. I think it's from Vogue magazine about a year ago. This is a quote from Madonna. "My driving life is from the fear of being mediocre. That's always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and I discover myself as a special human being. But then I feel I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I go and do something else. Because although I am a somebody, I still have to prove I am a somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will." That's Madonna. That even this chosen identity is crushing. So we've got those, that's just sort of an introduction. Those tend to be the two ways, if we're thinking about identity and how we view our bodies tonight, those are the two ways we tend to do it. So what does the Bible teach us about these things? Well, to help us think this through, we've got three Disney cartoons. The relevance of the three cartoons will make sense as we work our way through. But the first one begins with a key principle from Ephesians 4, verse 7. "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." Now, of course, in the letter, Paul is talking about gifts in the sense of particular roles and functions within the church. But I want to take a step back and think about the wider principle that actually God loves difference, that God loves variety. And in the church, he deliberately blesses with all sorts of different gifts. He's made us different. He does it on purpose. And one of the problems we're going to see in our culture, in our society, is society tends to want to standardize. He wants to make everybody the same. So, for example, they will have one particular image of beauty and make everybody want to look like that. Whereas the Bible teaches us that our physical bodies are a gift from God. And yes, of course, he wants you to be the best and most beautiful you possible. But he just wants you to be you. When he made you, he didn't want you to be Brad Pitt or Angelina Jolie or whoever it might be. But the question that the Bible therefore raises is, do we trust him? The Bible tells us that he made you the way he made you, and he's happy with that. Are you happy with that? Or do you think that God made a mistake? Am I less lovable to him or to others because of the way I look now? Now, I want to say it's not necessarily his fault, or rather it isn't his fault, how we use our bodies. Maybe we damage them. But in principle, are we willing to accept the grace that he gives us as he apportions it? Now, that raises all sorts of questions in our culture about how we view body image and beauty and youth, etc. So maybe for some of us, actually, youth and beauty is an idol, and that we've got a wrong understanding of that, and that's where our problems come from. Of course, how do we know? Well, the great news is that tonight, I've got a magic device that will be able to show you whether you do have an issue with this. And of course, now hopefully beginning to realise the point of the cartoon. Do you remember the Wicked Queen, always to look out for a younger, more beautiful rival? How did she find out? She asked the magic mirror. So on your tables, there should be at least two or three mirrors. You might need to share them around. But they are magic mirrors, they're not normal mirrors, they're magic mirrors. Because when you look into them, they will be able to answer the question tonight of whether youth and beauty is an idol for you. So what I want you to do, if there's not enough of one each, you might need to take it in turns. You don't have to, don't say anything out loud, this is just in your head. Look into the mirror and ask yourself, what do you see? That's all you have to do, just spend a couple of seconds, just take it in turns. Look into the mirror and ask yourself, what do I see there? Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? Everybody had a chance to do that? Anybody not yet looked in the magic mirror? Okay, well, I tell you, because it is magic, it can reveal the state of your hearts. I'm now going to tell you, because I suspect, I'm going to suggest three things that you might have seen in there. And it's up to you, I don't know. This is between you and your own heart. Some of you, when you looked into the mirror just then, didn't like what you saw there because you thought the image looked old. The magic mirror showed you maybe some wrinkles or grey hairs and you didn't like it. And you didn't like it because it reminds you that you're mortal. So if you want to pretend that you're not getting any older, then actually maybe youth and beauty is something of an idol to you. And for you, if that's you, I don't know if it is, but if it's you, I've got some bad news and some good news. First, the bad news. The bad news is one day you're going to die. So sorry, you just have to deal with it. I'm not asking you to enjoy it. I'm not asking you to see death and decay as a good thing. But you need to face up to it that it is as inevitable as gravity. Hebrews 9:27 says this. Everyone is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. So if the mirror is just telling you the facts of age, I'm afraid the bad news is you've just got to deal with it. But that's the bad news. Here's the good news. Who says old age is a bad thing? Listen to this verse from Proverbs 16, verse 31. Grey hair is a crown of splendor. You see, you're laughing, but this is what it says. Grey hair is a crown of splendor. It is attained by a righteous life. Yeah, what do you think of that? In the ancient Near Eastern culture, age was something to be prized. It was a good thing. You had status. See, let's think about this more deeply. When I look at a face, and you see them on the billboards, don't you? Usually selling oil of Ulay cream or something, I don't know, with a perfect skin. What I see is a face that has not lived. See, if it's completely straight skin, that is a face that has not experienced life. There's a great song, one of my favourite songs is from a band, I think in the 80s, called The Beautiful South. Anybody remember The Beautiful South?
Yes.
Yeah, one of their songs, Prettiest Eyes. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. This is the chorus though. Let's take a look at these crow's feet. Just look. Sitting on the prettiest eyes, 60 25th of December's, 59 4th of July's. Not through the age or the failure, children. Not through the hate or despise. Take a good look at these crow's feet sitting on the prettiest eyes. So, of course, we must not sentimentalise old age either. Arthritis, Alzheimer's, these are not nice things. But all those wrinkles are like medals for long service. They record laughter and sorrow. Enjoying it already. Good times enjoyed and suffering endured. So it's not all good, But those lines we see in the mirror, what they speak of is life, life lived. When you look in the mirror, do you see a life lived? Because that's a good thing. Okay, that's one group. Second group. Next group, and again, this, I don't know who you are, this could even include some in the first group as well. Some of you find it hard to look into the mirror because you don't like what you see. You think the image looking back at you is ugly. And after what Karen shared earlier, I'm not claiming I know about all particular issues with self-harming, but I can see that self-harm is one response to the mirror, isn't it? Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? Well, I suppose self-harm is a way of trying to actually smash the mirror, isn't it? And of course, while that is a wrong way to deal with it, I think we want to affirm the rejection of judging people by appearances. But the gospel does not call us to smash the mirror. Instead, it enables us to be at peace with what we see in the mirror. See, according to the Bible, you, and I mean your body, is a gift from God to the world. Now, if we really believe that or not is answered by this question. Can you say thank you to God for your body? Because according to the Bible, your body is a gift. Can you thank God genuinely for your body? So if you want help with this, I would suggest you wait until there's no one else around when you try this. But you can maybe in your bathroom, you look into the mirror tonight when you're going to bed brushing your teeth. Try and thank God for your body. Say, this is my body, it's a gift. Thank you, God, for it. Thank you for our body. Thank you that you love me and my body. Help me, Lord, to look after my body. See, a healthy body image means we will look after our body too, doesn't it? That means washing regularly, eating healthily, wearing nice clothes. Those are good things because they demonstrate that you are grateful for the body that God has given you. At lunchtime, my daughter was telling me that I need to eat more healthily as well. So this is for me too. Okay, magic mirrors, done other things. Some of you may be challenged by that. Other people may see something else. There's some of you, again, I don't know, we'll see as time goes on. Some of you, your problem is not that you find it hard to look in the mirror. Your problem is you can't stop looking in the mirror. In fact, perhaps for the rest of the service tonight, you will find it almost irresistible to check up on your makeup and your hair. And that's just the guys. But again, if you're obsessed with how you look, that is also an unhealthy self-image in a different way, isn't it? You're seeking significance and popularity. You want people to like you because of how you look. And if that's you, you need to listen to some words from Peter's first letter. He's speaking particularly to Christian married women, but this would apply generally to others too. He said this: your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. It's interesting, a lot of, particularly feminist commentators have jumped on all the bit about wives submitting to husbands, but in so doing, miss the main point of what Peter says there. It's incredibly challenging in our culture because Peter is taking head on the fashion industry and what he says, doesn't he? He does not define beauty the way the fashion industry does today, where women are conditioned to look a particular way for men. Instead, Peter defines beauty by how good you look on the inside. And that applies to all of us, not just Christian married women, but all of us, doesn't it? So it's a question of priorities, isn't it? Peter is not saying here that it's wrong to wear jewellery or makeup or anything like that, but what he does say is we shouldn't think that those things make us beautiful in an objective sense. When I spend far more time worrying about my outward appearance, more time than my inward appearance, then I've got my priorities messed up, haven't I? So that's how we view our body image, and I imagine that you fit maybe one of those three, or all of them, or a mixture of them. But Snow White and her magic mirror has helped us to see a little bit about ourselves. So what are we going to do about it? Well, to know what to do about it, we've got to move to another Disney cartoon. Can you click it on one? It seems to have moved off, Maura. Gives a bit of suspense. See if anyone can guess which next Disney cartoon it is. Well, I'll let you out of misery while Maura moves it on. The next one is Peter Pan. Well, while you're fixing that, the next one is Peter Pan. Another Disney story. Peter Pan, the boy who never wanted to grow up. When James Barry, the Scottish playwright and novelist, wrote Peter Pan in 1904, he introduced us, didn't he, to a wonderful land of Never Never Land, full of fairies, pirates, fun and adventure, Tinkerbell, Captain Hook, a wonderful life where Peter Pan would never grow up. But I wonder, is that really wonderful? Is it wonderful to be in a place where we never have to grow up? Now, this is back in 1995. John McGregor from a Christian centre called Le Brie, I heard a lecture he gave, and he defined our culture as having a psychology of adolescence. And what he meant is that in our society in the West now, the teenage years are no longer a stage that we pass through in growing up, but one that we tend to get fixed in, stuck in. Because think about it for a moment. What are the characteristics of being a teenager? Rebellion, the working through of relationships with parents and authority figures, the pursuit of fun and immediate gratification, lack of commitment, idealism. All of those things are perfectly normal when you're a teenager. There's nothing wrong with that per se. But what John McGregor was saying is that as a society, we've kind of got a bit stuck, and that's actually how we live all the time. It's not something we grow through. And in which case, we should hardly be surprised in that kind of culture that youth and beauty become idols in our culture that's trapped in adolescence. Because that's exactly the warning Paul gives to the Christians in Ephesus. Look at verse 14. What he's trying to avoid is, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. That's the next verse. It's still all of you. Don't worry. What Paul says there is a devastating critique, isn't it, of living in 21st London. And what he's saying is that the correct way, if we've got all these issues and we're sort of trapped with our identity of who am I, and maybe we look in the mirror and we see different things, what we need instead is someone to grow up into. We need to see our identity not just as a fixed thing, it's given to us in Christ, but it's also something that we grow up into. That brings a healthy corrective too, doesn't it, to the sentimental view of old age I referred to earlier. In our culture, in the West, we're obsessed with remaining young and beautiful, but there are other parts of the world where it's amazing and a badge of honour just simply to be old. Paul doesn't say either, does he? He says maturity is what counts. And that doesn't automatically come with old age, does it? Those wrinkles can equally come from bitterness as well as from laughter or love. I'm sure we've all known stories of old Mrs. So-and-so, she's... her back is doubled over with arthritis and has all sorts of pain, and yet she's lovely and patient and wonderful, whereas this old Mr. So-and-so has had a nice life all his life and he's cantankerous as anything. Some fine wines mature with age, others just become increasingly sour with every passing year. So that's the question, isn't it? So if the answer to this, our healthy self-image, is we need to grow in maturity, how do we do that? Well, Paul, we don't have time to go through all. You need to read the whole letter of Ephesians to answer that question. But look at verses 2 and 3, for example. Paul says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There we go. There's a start. So can we see that identity, our self-image, our identity is something that we receive when we believe in Jesus. It's given to us in that sense, but it's also something that we grow up into, we mature into it, and then we're less susceptible to be blown around by all these other issues that are causing us to worry about our bodies. So we've unmasked that idol, we've seen how our thinking can be led astray, but finally, more is needed. This is a heart issue. How can God captivate us with a greater vision so we can live and have a healthy view of our bodies? So one last film, which is Shrek. As I said, people are not growing up because they have no one to grow up into. There's no singular image of what a grown-up looks like. And I was struck this particularly more films, but I don't know if you've seen the Iron Man films, but I think they show how our society has moved on, because if you've ever seen any of the Iron Man film, the superhero seems to be more morally confused than the baddies. He's the archetypal adolescent trapped in rebellion, narcissism, immediate gratification. So different from the Westerns. When I was a kid, maybe you were saying you used to watch those Westerns and you knew the goodie because he wore a white hat and the baddie wore a black hat, and it was so, you know, the goodies were totally good and the baddies were really bad. Maybe it's just I really don't like the actor Robert Downey Jr., possibly that, but the character of Iron Man is just totally obsessed with himself. And when we have no role models, we create our own images. Like Madonna, Lady Gaga, there is no me, there are just images that I flip between. And it might surprise you, but that's actually what the film Shrek is all about. For those who don't know the story, Princess Fiona is struck by a curse, which means that by day she's a beautiful princess, but by night she's a huge and ugly ogre. But the thing is that we can't live like both of these at the same time. Nothing wrong with having images in some sense, or the fact that obviously in different contexts we portray slightly different images. But the problem occurs when they conflict with reality. Fiona is basically saying in the film, who am I? Which is the real me? And that is expressed by her quest for love's true form. We would say, the person I really am. The Apostle Paul would call it maturity. See, the liberating news for Christians is we really do have love's true form. We have in Jesus the person that we can really grow up into. It's there in verse 13. And so we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So the antidote with all our questions about our self-image and our body is to bring all these questions to Jesus, especially to the cross. Look to Jesus and make him your role model, and then you'll be able to sort these things out. For example, listen to this quote from Isaiah. Isaiah was prophesying about the suffering servant who would come. We know that person was Jesus. But this is how Isaiah describes Jesus. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. It's interesting. Jesus is our role model, and yet apparently he was not beautiful in the way that we would normally define beauty. Again, Jesus lived a perfect life, and yet he still had to die. So he also models what it's like to wrestle with our mortality. See, the only way, when you have things like your body image and security and identity as an idol, youth and beauty, the only way to deal with that is to replace it with something else, to remove it and put Jesus in its place instead. That all those things you seek from your physical appearance, acceptance, worth, self-esteem, seek them from Jesus instead. And therefore, I really genuinely think that the only answer to issues of body image are found in Jesus. And I say that not as some sort of trite response, you know, believe in Jesus and everything will be all right, but that genuinely Only the gospel defines our identity in a way that does not crush us. Remember how we started these two ways of, and if it's a received identity from the past, from our family, or if it's our own created one, either way, it crushes us. The only way you can have a healthy self-image is by trusting in Jesus. Ephesians, this letter, is littered with that little phrase, in Christ. Again and again, Paul writes, in Christ, in Christ. It's Paul's shorthand for the identity of the Ephesian Christians. That when I believe in Jesus, my identity, my self-image, is wrapped up in him. And then I'm no longer crushed by expectations from my family, my school, my society. They don't define me, but nor am I crushed by my own expectations and the image I try to portray. Because only by believing in Jesus am I free to be me, to become the person that God created me to be. And then I don't want to harm my body because I receive it with thanksgiving. In Jesus, it's the only way I can be happy in my own skin. And of course, in Ephesians, Paul says the way that is worked out is in the church. It's a relational thing. We don't do it on its own. But as we commit to one another, and we all together, different people looking very differently, grow up into the one person who is Jesus, that's not uniformity. That's not all looking at the same, having the same image of beauty. But it is all growing up into the same person of maturity, isn't it? And we can do that together in Christ. So in Christ, in the church, that's the one place we find to actually accept ourselves as ourselves and have a healthy self-image. I'm going to pray, and then there'll be chance for questions and to talk about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've had some fun looking in our magic mirrors, and we've thought about Disney stories written for children, and yet we acknowledge that these issues are certainly not childish or simple. And maybe tonight we've touched on some raw nerves. And so I pray for your grace that if these issues that anybody here struggles with deeply, or maybe they know and have family members or friends who do, and we pray for grace and compassion. But most of all, I pray you'll help us, especially in this discussion time, to flesh out what it means to be in Christ and to understand more fully what it means that those who trust in Jesus have their identity rooted in him. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Wow, so you've had a lot of content. Karen's raised some practical issues. I've tried to look at the Bible. Why don't you spend just a couple of minutes in your tables talking about some of those things, and then there'll be a chance for questions or comments in a minute. And then we'll finish by singing a song and ending. But, you know, body image, I'm sure you've got things to ask and to think about. A couple of minutes on your tables, and then time for questions. Thanks.